Let's go back to Hebrews, it's chapter 12. And we have come to the verse 25. Now, as we, of course, stressed this morning, the apostle in our text has compared the Old and the New Testament church. And in that, of course, there is an emphasis upon the glorious, unspeakable blessings, benefits, advantages that we have as the children of God under the new covenant when compared to our brethren under the old covenant. And as we've stressed, and we'll say again, with that comes added responsibility. We should be the most thankful, grateful, faithful, fruitful of people. I say as opposed to the Old Testament people. We are one people, I realize that, with regard to the true church. And we should always be, of course, scripturally separated from all that we're to separate from. Now, as we mentioned in closing this morning also then, the apostle now goes from speaking of these things, he now goes to a warning. It's a warning. And we see the scriptures so replete as we think of, for instance, the New Testament, the Old Testament, certainly even more so the New Testament, with so many promises, glorious promises, encouragements, things to rejoice in. But then they're punctuated by warnings, warnings that we need. So there is a warning now to those of, and of course even among, the New Testament church. As we see, as we go on, we'll see those who are in the church, but not truly of the true spiritual church. There is a warning against treating the grace of God lightly, even abusing it. And Christians can do that. We can do that as well. But certainly there is a warning to those who hear the gospel over and over and over in their day of grace, and they turn away from it. They refuse it, if you will. Let's just read 25 through 29 now. This is what we have left of the text that we took up today. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So we start with this, verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So here is one last warning in this epistle. Not in the scriptures, but in the epistle. One last warning to the unconverted, certainly among the Lord's people, including those who have been convicted even by the word preached. They've been convicted concerning the reality and the evidence that they're not in Christ. There is a reality and evidence of justification unto life and regeneration, but in their case, that evidence is absent, and so is the reality. But they've reacted with unconcern, or perhaps disdain, or even, and yes, I've seen it, with anger. With anger. And yet we are to warn against false conversions. We are to warn and never stop warning. But we have a warning. It's the last warning in this epistle. What was the first warning? Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, speaking of the old covenant. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So we have this, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, the apostle returns to Mount Sinai, and the terrible fiery wrath of God as a warning concerning the holiness of God, his awful hatred of sin, and of course, the sinfulness of man. And there's this very great gulf between holy God and sinful fallen man. Verse 20, for if they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Who is that? This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the church's great high priest or king, and the King of Kings, who sits in heaven at the right hand of God, and relative to the text we just read, he is the church's prophet, who through the preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit commands all men, women, young people, everywhere, to repent and believe the gospel. The gospel the Apostle Paul comprehended in the 15th chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians as the gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, as the church's prophet, He teaches us more than the gospel. He does more than by the Holy Spirit, by the gospel preached. Of course, command all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. But certainly what's spoken of here specifically is that call to repent and believe the gospel. Hebrews 1:1-2, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. At the very start of his ministry here, during his time of humiliation on earth under the law, what did Christ preach? The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. What did he preach? He said, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And how shall we escape then? How shall we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Much more, much more. I mean, we have life and immortality brought to light. And these doctrines are preached in the church, these gospel doctrines. And those that sit among the Lord's people and hear this, how will they escape the wrath to come? How will they escape God's fiery judgment? They won't. They most certainly won't, because they're the most guilty of all men and women. All men, women, all of Adam's fallen children, as you well know, are justly condemned, aren't they? Romans chapter 1, 18 through, what is it, 34, Romans chapter 2, the law written in the heart, the conscience bearing witness as well, of course. So there's no excuse. All are justly condemned, but none are more guilty, and none will be subject to more wrath than those who have rejected Christ and the gospel freely offered and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, evidently set forth by the preaching of the word, crucified. Jesus Christ, evidently set forth. Galatians 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? That's all we can do, is set forth Christ crucified and preach him, the Savior of sinners. It's up to those without Christ to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he's near, to repent and lay hold on him and pray for that great justifying, regenerating work to be done in their hearts. Believe the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel. We ought also to consider this, and what follows is a warning. There is some application to true Christians that we should not refuse the Lord in the sense of willfully disobeying the word of God with respect to all things having to do with faith, doctrine, practice, and life. We have to take that as a warning for us too. Earlier in this chapter, the apostle warned of the chastening, even scourging discipline of the Lord with which he corrects his own blood-bought children, purifies them of sins, of besetting things, the members, of course, of Christ's spiritual body, the true church. He chastens his children whom he loves for our own good. He chastens us as needed, when needed, and to the extent needed. The law of the Lord is holy and just and good, and God is just and equitable in all his ways and judgments. I stress he's equitable in all his ways and judgments. We who have been given so much more, so many more advantages and blessings under the new covenant, which is so superabundant in grace and light, spiritual light, we ought not to think that we'll not be held even more accountable to be faithful and fruitful than our old covenant brethren. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. What do we have in Ephesians, chapter 2? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we are to seek to be faithful and fruitful, to sum it up, and to conform to his word. This is a mark, evidence of true salvation, of regeneration. 1 John 2:3-5, and hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. No one can keep them perfectly. But here, keepeth not his commandments, a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So we ought not to turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Turn away in any way. We're to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving our own selves, as James warns. And we have this in 1 John 5:3, because love of God is consistent with regeneration. It's an evidence of regeneration. It's one of the first and principal evidences of regeneration. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Verse 26 and 27, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now here, before I go on, I need to explain some differences of opinion. You'll find that many, I don't know, obviously, as we speak of the Puritans, how many, but ones I have checked with regard to their commentaries, the specific ones I checked, they see that as this removing of things that are shaken as being the old covenant. And then the bringing in of the new covenant in a kingdom that can't be shaken, the church. And there'll never be another covenant till Christ returns. And then that'll be the end of the covenants as well. And we live with Christ and in eternity. But that's what they see that is without going into a lot of detail on what they see. And certainly, certainly there may be some application that way, because there was a shaking, definitely, when Christ completed his great redemption work. The Holy Spirit came with great power on Pentecost, and from there forward, gospel went out in all the world. I mean, when we think of the earth and we think of you know, the things that took place and nations being transformed and even governments being changed and so on and so forth, there definitely is shaking. But I tend myself to say, yes, I see what you mean and I see some application. And so I do not say that's wrong. And I mean, I do not feel that's wrong. But I tend to put a more, I would say, eternal application to this. We have, whose voice then shook the earth, as Paul again takes us back to Mount Sinai and what we've read. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removal of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, this is in the context of not refusing God, and not refusing the Lord, not refusing the Word of God. And there's first, I think, a reminder of what God has declared. I am the Lord, I change not. Christ, during his time of humiliation under the law for our sake, declared his name to be, one of his names, I am. In other words, then he's true God. I am, not I was or will be. Or I am the eternal, unchanging God as to his Godhead. And so God the Father and the Son of God and the Holy Spirit are all the eternal, unchanging I am. And to God we owe all reverence and fear and worship and obedience. So, no, God does not visually manifest his holiness, power, and glory by his presence. I say under the old or the new covenant, by his presence on a shaking mount burning with fire. Nor does he speak in an audible voice as he did at Sinai. In truth, God the Son has become also a true man, made like unto his brethren, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us as our indwelling teacher, comforter, earnest of our salvation, witness of our adoption. And we have that glorious reality, and I say of God being made like unto his brethren. And we have been given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have him as our advocate and intercessor at the right hand of the Father. But we're reminded here, with all of that, we're reminded in these closing verses of chapter 12 of this epistle to the Hebrews, we're reminded of the unchanging holiness, majesty, eternity, and almighty sovereign power of the Lord, of God who shook that mountain, who has shaken the earth in different ways too, since, but he will shake both heaven and earth. And all men, regenerate and unregenerate, are reminded that the Lord Jesus will return then. And on that day, he'll come back with power and great glory, and it will be more than a mountain that shakes on that great day. The unsaved world will be in utter terror and turmoil, even as the Lord's people, of course, are full of unspeakable joy and rejoicing. The dead will rise from the grave. The bodies of Christians will be glorified and reunited to their souls. The unregenerate dead will rise, but not to be glorified, but only, of course, certainly to their bodies and souls reunited, and it'll just add to their misery in hell. Yes, there'll be a shaking. If there was a shaking by the bringing in, as we spoke of briefly, of the new covenant, what a shaking there'll be when Christ returns and all of this happens. All of this happens. And the time of, as it says in Acts, restitution of all things. Now, those without Christ will, after hearing the just sentence of God passed on them, will be committed to everlasting hell, body and soul. The old world, the sin-cursed world, will pass away. Peter says it'll be given to fire, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. We say Peter said, it's by the Holy Spirit, but there'll be that new heaven and new earth promised, the abode of righteousness is spoken of in Romans chapter 8 and 2 Peter chapter 3, as well as elsewhere, Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And so God forbid that Christians, because of all our advantages and because of the nature of the covenant and it being so rich and abundant, superabundant in grace and so forth, And that we have this intercessor at the right hand of God, and we have the Spirit within, and all the wonderful blessings we have. God forbid that we would forget that He is God. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, certainly, but as we look at the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ is God. We have to remember that. He didn't come to give any kind of a license to sin. Take things real lightly, be casual about things, overlook things in the Scriptures that are our duties to do, worship as we want to worship, go to all sorts of novelty and worldliness and so forth. He speaks from heaven, and He's God. And this word, our text goes on, yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so it goes on then to say, our text, which is the word of God, verse 28 and 29, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. This is the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The kingdom of God, we have a kingdom which cannot be moved. The earth can be moved. The kingdom won't be moved. The kingdom is eternal. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. The kingdom is the kingdom we've been brought into. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the kingdom of light and life and grace and righteousness and holiness. It's the kingdom of God, which He has given to His people, who are redeemed by the blood of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of that eternal kingdom, that eternal kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace here and glory in eternity. Luke 12, verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. No matter what else happens in this earthly life and whatever happens to this world, we should fear not, because we have a kingdom. We are citizens of that kingdom. We are members of the body of Christ. We are the children of God, and that's an eternal kingdom that cannot be moved. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. I want to read the whole thing. It's such a wonderful text, and we would pray this for all of us, for our church, for our brethren. The apostle says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increase the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom. This is the kingdom that cannot be moved, the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You might remember I did a series called The Prayers of Paul. If I remember right, it's called The Prayers of Paul, something close to that, and this is one of them. We have this, wherefore we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ is unchanging, immovable, eternal. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Now, wherefore? Being we have this unspeakable, infinite, everlasting blessing, and in no wise have we earned it or deserved it, but in no wise will we ever lose it. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We must avail ourselves. The apostle says, let us have grace. There's an emphasis there that we have to avail ourselves always of the grace of God and never forget or neglect the grace of God in Christ with regard to all things, since we need His grace. We need His grace for everything. For everything. His strengthening, sustaining, enlightening, and on. Grace, His persevering grace is, we need His grace, certainly, though, to acceptably worship and obey and serve the Lord in all sincerity, with faith, in love and truth. As we mentioned, we of the New Testament church are never, ever to lose sight of the unchanging reality that God is God. And though we of the New Testament church have such a warm, close relationship with God our Father through Jesus Christ, who also is true God, we are always to speak of, worship, pray, preach, serve the Lord with the reverence and godly fear which we owe Him, which is due to Him and Him alone. We are not to get casual when it comes to worship, we are not to be like this. We are not to treat God in any way which is less than reverent. The apostle puts a double emphasis on this, stressing the vital necessity and importance of this reverence and godly fear at all times. So much then for acting and worshiping and treating the Lord and speaking of the Lord with such an untoward, casual, worldly familiarity, as if He were a man rather than Almighty, holy, holy, holy Lord of heaven and earth, of time and eternity. We are reminded by the apostle that not all worship, not all prayer, not all service for God is acceptable, only that which is done in faith, out of love, by grace, is sincere, is reverent, does conform to the Scriptures, and offered or performed through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is acceptable. This is acceptable. In Malachi's time, the priests and the people, many, had the idea that any sacrifice would do. We don't have to go by the Scriptures with regard to the exact kind of sacrifices we are to offer up, which were described to them and prescribed for them to offer. We don't have to do that. Any sacrifice will do. Too many worship that way now. We don't have to go by what the Scriptures clearly show us is the right way of worship, of preaching, of praying, of serving the Lord. And with regard to many other things having to do with evangelical obedience, we don't have to do it that way. We can do it our way. That's not true. God has not changed. I am the Lord, I change not. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire, and we are never to forget it. Our God. By saying our God, this emphasizes our covenant relationship with God, Almighty God. He's our God. He is not the God of the whole world with regard to this covenant relationship we've come into through Christ, with Christ, or by Christ, because of Christ, this covenant relationship with God. God is our God. He is our kind, gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, His Son. We are never to forget anyway. We are never to misuse that, misunderstand that, and forget that God is still God. He is still perfect, pure holiness. He is still immutably righteous. He is a consuming fire. And we ought always to remember that Christ is also God, the Word made flesh, of whom John the Baptist declared by the Spirit, Matthew 3, beginning in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We need to remember this. as the Lord's people, we need to remember this, that God, our God, is a consuming fire. He is not to be treated lightly. He is not to be treated irreverently. He is not to be toyed with. He's a consuming fire. We all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, certainly. And what does the apostle say? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men with regard to the gospel. We know the terror of the Lord, the spiritual men and women. We don't know, in a sense of, as we think of hell, we can't comprehend the suffering. We can't comprehend the misery. We can't comprehend the wrath of God poured out there for eternity. But as compared to the world, we have a comprehension to some extent of the terror of the Lord. We understand it. And so we want to remember that this God is our God, and he changes not. And even with regard to, I think, of that warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to ministers and how they build on the foundation of Christ, and even those who are saved, if they build shoddy, with shoddy materials, and they're not faithful, what happens? Their work will be tried with fire, we're told. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So we can't forget that our God is a consuming fire. We can't forget that Christ Jesus is God. God has not changed. Therefore, with regard to this, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, and serving their comprehending, not just good works, but our worship and every way that we are to serve the Lord, everything we are to do, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen.